Thank you. Jesus, you will reign forevermore. The victory is yours. Thank you. I thought they recovered really well. Did they not? Let's pray to the Lord. Good God, guys, we appreciate your ministry to our hearts today. Children's Church, is that happening today? Oh, there she is. I see her. Hi, Amy. There was a line that stuck out. It kind of, if we can find hope, encourage. All the lines are wonderful. It says, the night is dark. Have you all experienced a dark night?
Amen.
Dark night of the soul. Sometimes it was circumstances that came into your life. Sometimes it was just our own sin. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken.
Amen.
Only those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who went into the dark night for us, can say that. I hope and pray that that is true of everyone here today. That you've put your faith in Jesus, who went into your dark night. And even when we stumble along the way, he will not forsake. Amen?
Amen.
It is indeed, it says, how strange and divine is this love. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you again for the day. Lord, to sing your praises, to be reminded of your grace, to be astounded by your love, to be met with your mercy, to be lifted with your grace. Thank you, Lord God, that you will not forsake those whom are yours. Father, with that we pray, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, they know about you, but have a relationship with you where they have received Jesus, his sacrifice for their sin. They've received your forgiveness. They've received your Holy Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father, in our hearts. Oh God, we pray that you would do that work in this place today. Use the word of God to, your word says it is a hammer of fire. And so we pray, Lord, where we need a hammer, that you would pound away. Where we need a fire to burn away the dross, to perfect, to cleanse and to renew. Lord, cause your word to be a fire today. We thank you, Lord, for the past few weeks we've considered the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while that is something that we are to carry with us and we do every day, it is our life. Lord, but as we reflect a little bit more on that, at least Jesus having rose from the dead and his interaction with one disciple in particular, God, help us to see in some way, to see ourselves in the conversation that we're going to look at today. That what you desire is to sit down with us wherever we're at, have a meal, break bread, have fellowship, but to make sure that we're right with you. And so God, help us to receive that today. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are, if you have your Bibles with you, if you use your Bibles on your phone, which again, I recommend, that's one good thing you ought to have on your phone. You might want to turn your volume off. I know I usually have to remember to do that. You never know when you might get a phone call. So we're in John chapter 21. In between two truly supernatural events, the first being the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the next being the ascension, where Jesus leaves earth and goes to heaven and takes his seat at the right hand of the Father. In between that time, Jesus has a number of encounters with disciples, others. But we want to look at one in particular. While there is something supernatural that happens in this event, that's not primarily the most important thing. There's a miraculous catch of fish, as we'll look at in chapter 21 of John. But that's not the main thing. So in between these two major supernatural events, resurrection and ascension, there's a very human, we might say ordinary, encounter, conversation. And so I'm thankful that while I believe that the conversation that we'll get into was private, I believe. There's other disciples involved, but I believe that once the conversation happens, I think it's just Jesus and Peter. But I'm thankful that it's in the Gospels. I'm thankful that it's in the Bible because it gives us kind of like, we get to kind of scoot up next to the little bonfire that Jesus has prepared and food that he's prepared and sit in on this conversation. And I think that you'll find something, that we'll find something in this conversation that we can relate with. I think there's something that Peter needs and there's something that we all need in this conversation that Jesus has, again, with Peter. So we're just going to we're looking at verses 1 through 22. My new birthday mug, by the way, my water bottle, by the way. The other one was really beat up, and so I'm thankful. Oh, and new outfit. I actually bought a new outfit. She said, what are you going to wear today? Well, of course, I got to wear the new outfit today. Now, it's all about Jesus, but, you know, just let me know.
He's
our
provider.
He is. He provided. All right. One of the things we want to recall is that Jesus had told, let's see, I want to make sure that I've got these slides ready. Am I going in the opposite direction? Okay. Oh, well, look at that. You know, I did the slides, and I just kind of, let's see, where we at? That's where I want to be. So, recall that Jesus had told the angels to tell the ladies, to tell the disciples, that he was going to meet them in Galilee. And that was in Mark chapter 16, verse 7. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Remember we talked last week how he singles out Peter. We're going to talk more about that because that ties into chapter 21 of John. That he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, as he said to you. I find it interesting that Jesus would meet them at the place where really it all began with he and the disciples. It all began in Galilee. The beginning of his ministry really kind of took off, if you will, on the Sea of Galilee, on the shores of Galilee. I mean, he went to the various towns around the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee. It's either one, but the Sea of Galilee. But it's interesting that he goes there. I think it's very important that we consider that. Sometimes we need to go back to the beginning. And I think that Jesus has that in mind. I mean, why Galilee? Now, the one thing is, before he meets them in Galilee, he will have met them at least two other times. Okay? In Jerusalem. Okay? That will already happen. But there's something about this being in Galilee that's going to be really, really important. Because, again, this is the place where he began his ministry. It's the place where he first called his disciples in Galilee, some of whom maybe would call right along the shore there off of their fishing boat. Okay? John chapter 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. So, where do we find ourselves, or where does Jesus find the disciples? Well, they returned to what they knew best, poor fishing. That's what they knew best. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, to the disciples, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. So they went out and immediately got into the boat. There was about six of them. And that night they caught nothing. That's their fishing. Boy, does that ring a bell or what? But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Verse 4. I want to be right there. Okay. So, like I said, according to verse 14, the Lord has already appeared to the disciples twice, again, while they were in Jerusalem. And the reason for that was to prove that he was alive, that he was real, that he had accomplished what he came to do. They had touched the scars, they had watched him eat. They were comforted by his presence. They heard his words. You know, so those initial meetings with Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, were really important. But he didn't spend a lot of time, it seemed, at least then, in those encounters. And I was thinking about this, you know, and the disciples knew that they were going to go to Galilee, but for what? They were just told to wait for Jesus. And you have to wonder what's going through their minds. What are we going to do now? What's next, I think, is going through their minds. The only command that they received was to meet him back home in Galilee. They did not know when he would even show up there. He didn't know when that would be. He didn't have a time. They didn't have a location. And so they went back to what was familiar to them. Also, they didn't necessarily know what Jesus would want from them. He has not at this point given them the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. He's not given them the Great Commission yet. Okay? And at least, humanly speaking, you have to wonder, okay, well, we just really, really blew it, didn't we? Right? We really blew it. I mean, the whole thing happened. Not only were we not there for Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, And not only were we not there, except John had eventually showed up at the foot of the cross, but we weren't around to offer any support or help. Certainly Peter wasn't. We talked about that last week. And then when we started hearing rumors about Jesus rising from the dead, we just couldn't believe it. So what kind of disciples are we? But what does he really want to do with us? I can't help but think that they're thinking along those lines. He told us to go to Galilee, but we don't know when he's showing up. We don't know what for. We don't know what's next. And if we look in the mirror, we kind of really blew it, so we're not really expecting to be in the roles and the positions that we maybe had before. And so some of them go back to their trade, their livelihood as fishermen, unsuccessfully, of course. Now, one of the things I think is good to notice is that Jesus does not meet them in the synagogue or the temple. He meets them where they're at. He meets them where they're at. Now, I believe it's really important that we gather together here in this house. Right? I mean, that's important. Would everybody say amen to that? Amen. It's important. That's one of the reasons why you're here, because you said that you thought this morning, you know, I need to go to church today. Okay? I need to be around God's people. I need to go worship God. And that's important. And do we believe that God meets his people when they gather together? Amen. Amen. So we come with the expectation. Hopefully we come with that expectation. That we come expecting him to meet with us in some way. Through his word, through worship, through fellowship, through any number of ways. We expect him to be here. Why? Because we're here. And he promises to meet us when we gather. But do we expect him when we're not in the temple, when we're not in the house of the Lord? Do we expect him then? See, I think there's something here that notice that the disciples, they weren't too far out from the shoreline, but in any case, they don't know who this guy is that's talking to them and telling them, hey, did you catch any fish? Like they want to hear that question, right? And so, but see, what's interesting is they don't know why they're in Galilee. They're waiting for Jesus, but in another sense, it doesn't seem like they're really waiting for Jesus. I think they are, but they're going back to what they know. And Jesus meets them in that place. Do you think Jesus could meet you in Walmart? Has Jesus ever met you in Walmart? Have you ever had a conversation with someone and ended up praying in the aisle with someone in Walmart? And there was Jesus right there meeting you. That's happened to me sometimes. How about a parking lot? Is that a place where God might meet you if you're paying attention? I know it's hard when we want to just kind of get in the story, get out of the story, get away from the story. But maybe God might meet you there. What about your workplace? Do you think Jesus might actually show up there? You see, one of the points that I think is important here is we can tend to put God in a box of location. That I'm going to go to church where God's going to meet with me. How about on the way to church in the car? Do you think he'll meet with you there?
Yes.
Yes, of course he wants you to get to church and be with his people. But sometimes we put God in a box and we don't expect him to show up wherever we are. The disciples were waiting for Jesus, but in another sense, they weren't waiting for Jesus. They were, and they weren't. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. He has to do something miraculous for them to like, oh! God will meet his people in the sacred place, but he loves to meet us in the commonplace. He loves to meet us in the ordinary place. Why? Because he delights it when his people are expecting him to show up any moment. And how about you? Sometimes I'm not paying attention. And I don't know how many times God showed up and I walked right by. And I did not recognize him as he called out from the shore. You and I get so busy with everything. And a lot of good things too. And walk right by him when he decided to show up at work, at the post office, on the street, in the car. Yes, in church, praise God. But Jesus shows up on the shore. He shows up where the disciples were at. They did not know that it was him. Maybe because they weren't expecting him to meet them there. Brethren, let us expect Jesus to show up any moment. Amen?
Amen.
Because what do we need more than anything? Oh, you need to fill out that, you need to complete your list of things to do more than anything? You need to get to that task, that job, that schedule, that appointment? You know what you need more than any of those other things? You need to meet Jesus on the way there. Amen? Because whatever there is, that and the folks that are there, they need you to meet with Jesus before you get there. Amen? We're much better. We're more of a blessing to people after having met with Jesus rather than walking by Jesus and missing him. Don't you think? Or is it just me? Jesus' first word to them. It's a term of affection. Children. It's an odd thing to call a bunch of grown men fishermen. I don't know how old they were. Maybe some of them were even older than just Jesus. I don't know. Children. But it's a term of affection. What I like about that, for a number of reasons, but one thing I like about it is While they do not yet know who it is that calls out to them, he owns them affectionately. They don't even know who it is yet. But he basically tells them, he's speaking to them. In that word is, I love you. You don't see me, you don't recognize me yet, you will in just a moment. But I love you guys. I think Jesus was eager to get to Galilee. Yes, he revealed himself in Jerusalem a couple of times to them. But there was something about Galilee, because Galilee has a lot of meaning for Jesus too. As I said, this is a very human conversation, a very human interaction that happens here. It's in an ordinary place. It's at work. It's on the shore. It's far from the temple or the synagogue. Nobody's in their church clothes here. This is just brothers meeting. This is friends connecting. This is Jesus meeting a dear friend because they've got some things to talk about. Have you any food? Catch any fish? Any fishermen here? Anybody? Nobody's. Everybody's in shame. Shame to be a fisherman. Brian, like what? Like Brian? That's like your question, man. Chad, you finally hands you up. Well, I don't know. Is this a trick question? I don't know. You tell me. Fisherman? Anybody like to fish in here? Oh, we got a few. All right. Finally, yeah. All right. When you have a bad day fishing, do you like getting that question? Did you catch anything? No, nobody wants to hear that. In fact, that's one of the reasons why you stay out so long. Because you know that question's coming. This is, for guys who fished all night, this is not the best question to ask. But Jesus never asks a question that he doesn't already have the answer to. Do you know that? His question is never, ever for his own benefit. The question is always for the benefit of the one receiving the question. It's always designed to cause the one being questioned to think. Have you caught any fish? Do you think Jesus is really concerned about fish at this point? No. Jesus knew they had no fish. And he's not, although I will say that I think Jesus has a little sense of humor as well. He's having a little fun with the disciples, I think. You know what Jesus is doing? In fact, I don't know if I caught it until I looked at this again this week. Jesus is taking them back to school. Remember what has happened? What has happened in their lives? They lived 3 years with Jesus, all out for Jesus. I mean, even they were given power to go and heal and cast out demons and be his witnesses. Remember when he sent them out two by two and they came back with all these stories? I mean, they experienced some of the power that Jesus had imparted to them. But man, they blew it so bad. They gotta wonder, was that all a lie? What happened to me? Have you ever asked that question about yourself? What happened? How can I fall so hard? And sometimes that's exactly what we need to do. We need to go back to school. And Jesus is taking them back to school. And what is that? What is one of the points that is being communicated here in this miraculous catch of fish that they're about to get? That they, the disciples, can do nothing without him. They could do nothing without him. They pick a different day, whatever, and they would have been probably fine catching fish. But this day, This day, they needed the message that without me, you could do nothing. You could try to go back to your old trade, but you know in your heart of hearts, it will not work. And you will not be satisfied going back anyway. And you know what you need more than anything is me. And that's why one of the purposes of this miracle. So he says, next slide.
There we go.
Did it change again? I want verse 6. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. A little deja vu, maybe? Really? Kind of maybe even taking them back to the first miracle that they ever really personally experienced themselves? It's like this, we're just going backward, but by going backward, we're going forward. He's taking them back. And all of a sudden, is this ringing a bell? Yeah. It is the Lord. It's John says that. The one whom Jesus loved. He loved them all. But John was just so amazed at the love that Jesus had for him that that's what he refers to himself in the book of John. It is the Lord. And so, we'll get to Peter in a moment, but eventually they bring the catch in, and after the catch is brought in, he invites the disciples, verse 12, he invites them to dine with him. Now, I find it interesting that, first of all, he says, have you caught any fish? And Jesus did. Because Jesus is cooking breakfast for them. I don't know, fish and bread, I think. And it says, yeah, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And I love this because Jesus is inviting them to fellowship around some fish and bread and a little fire on the seashore. And this is the heartbeat of a redeeming God. You and he, God and you, sitting down, him making the meal, you partaking. Isn't this what Jesus wants for the church? Remember in Revelation, it says that he's knocking on the door. Remember that? It says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. What is the heartbeat of the Savior? It is to come into the home, to be invited in, to sit at the table and have a meal together. Listen, if you've been with us long enough, you know that this is not about religion. Maybe you're new with us today. This isn't about jumping through the hoops of religion to get to God. This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ setting a table for us and sitting down in fellowship with the Lord. Amen? That's what this is all about. It is about Jesus being invited in to our lives and taking the rightful place that he has at the head of the table, by the way. But you know what so often happens is Jesus is the one that brings the meal. I love when folks come over and they, Tom, the other week, he came up for something and he brought, what were those things again that you brought? Like, the claws.
The bear claws.
Bear claws and coffee. I was looking forward to that. He said, I'll bring bear claws up. All right. And I will let you. Jesus is knocking, but he's also brought the meal so that you and he can sit down and fellowship together. So how does Peter respond? John responds, it's the Lord. Peter hears that. And it says, let's see, verse 7. Are we going to get there? Thank you. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Do you know this is not the first time that Peter jumps out of a boat into the water to get to Jesus? Sink or swim. That's one of them. And, you know, if that's one thing that you, that maybe we can relate with in some ways, is there's something impulsive about Peter. His heart's all in. Sometimes it's all wrong, but Peter is all in. He just throws on a garment and jumps into water. And because what's more important to him than that miraculous catch is the one on the shore. That's more important than anything. You know, it's interesting. Peter's been the fisherman all night, but he's not a fisherman here. He's a fish. Jesus is the fisherman. And Jesus is reeling him in. Because Jesus, remember, go tell the disciples and Peter that I will meet them in Galilee. Jesus has an appointment with Peter. And so he's reeling him in. You know what's interesting? Peter has had an opportunity at least twice in Jerusalem to have a conversation with Jesus. I hadn't really thought about this before. Okay? Remember what Peter did. Peter denied that he even knew Jesus. He disowned Jesus. And that third time of disowning that he even knew him, remember? Jesus' eyes met his. And he left brokenhearted, shattered, by the gaze of the suffering Savior. And that was his last memory of Jesus before he saw him rise after he'd risen from the dead and presented himself in the upper room with the disciples. Right? And I can't help but wonder, you know that, we all know this is relationship stuff. When there's something between you and your spouse or you and a friend, can you just go on as usual? Can you just go on as normal? If you do, if you can, then there's something wrong with you, right? But typically, there's this big deal in between two people that care about one another. But there are some times, and we've all done this, right, where we know we have to have that conversation. You know the conversation I'm talking about? We've got to have that conversation. But you know, Jesus shows up and he's with the disciples, and he shows up again and he's with the disciples. And it just doesn't seem like that's not the time that he wants to have that conversation with the other disciples around. Although, I wonder if Peter said, "Jesus, can we talk?" I think that Jesus would have given him the time. And so I think that, you know, Peter's a lot like you and I. Where, you know, what the thing that we dread, but we know we have to do? You ever had to make a phone call? And you pace the room? I do a lot of pacing. I've got to make that phone call. And I pace the room. And then I'm about to do it. And you stop. And go, I'm going to pray again. Right? I'm going to talk to him. So you're about to get there. I'm just going to pray a little bit more. As if, like, when God's just telling you, will you stop praying and just call? Because all of a sudden it's not really praying. It's delaying. Right? But I think that there was a desire in Peter to have that conversation, because he knew that he needed to talk about what had happened. He needed to somehow make it right. But I think that there's something that's happened these two prior occasions where Peter could have initiated a conversation, but he didn't. Because I believe that Jesus would have given him that opportunity. Because he knew the burden that Peter was carrying. And so he's put it off. But he can't. Now he's in Galilee. And now he is eager. You know, when you finally just come to the place, all right, I'm just, boop, it's happening now. He's eager, and he's been waiting for Jesus to finally show up. He doesn't know what Jesus' response ultimately is going to be in regards to that conversation. He has to, regardless of what the outcome is, he's got to deal with it. He's got to unload that burden. He is done carrying this burden. So Jesus shows up. Because Jesus wants to have this conversation too. Because he wants the burden removed. He wants whatever it is between he and Peter to no longer be there. Because he's not just Peter's savior, he's Peter's friend. So Peter can't hold back anymore. He's caught. Hook, line, and sinker. He's got to get to Jesus. Now when he gets there, let's see, verse 15. Can we get that? There we go. Let me look there for now. When he gets there, when he gets to the shore, and I think they have this conversation. I don't know if the conversation happens before the catch was brought or after the catch was caught. That's kind of irrelevant at this point. But we know that Peter is along with Jesus when this conversation begins. And one of the things that we notice is he's a changed man. So this time, this period of time, from resurrection to this moment on the Sea of Galilee, he's a changed man. Something's changed within him. Let's look at this conversation a little bit. Consider the humility of his replies. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." Now one of the things throughout this conversation, there's no more boasting. It was one of the things about Peter, who's very boastful. I can do this, I can do anything type of attitude about himself. There's no self-determination here. There's no grand expressions of allegiance. No proud declarations of commitment. No profound pronouncements of his undying loyalty. Peter has seen what is in his heart. His perception, the perception of who he thought he was a delusion. Moral failure had humbled him. The grand illusion of his self-sufficiency was shattered. He was not a rock. Remember, that's the name of Peter, what Peter means. It means rock. He was not a rock. He thought that, oh, God, Jesus called me a rock. Yeah, he's calling me something that I obviously am. He found out that he wasn't a rock. He's just Simon. Whatever the case, at all costs, regardless of the outcome, Peter needed to somehow make it right with Jesus. Now, Jesus addresses him, not Peter, he addresses him as Simon, son of Jonah. It was in Galilee, 3 years earlier, that Jesus had given Simon a new name. John chapter 1, 42, he brought him to Jesus. Peter was brought to Jesus, or Simon at the time. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," or Peter in Greek, which is translated as stone. It seems that a number of times when Jesus refers to Peter as Simon, it's usually because Simon is not being Peter, not being a rock. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to him, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour?" And then in Luke 22, remember when Peter tried to talk Jesus out of dying? He said, "That's not going to happen to you." Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat." Simon. So Jesus refers to Peter as Simon. Now, I believe that I would even wonder if Peter went back to Simon just because that was the name that Jesus gave him. He gave him the name Peter. And he was not a rock. And so Simon makes sense. So I think personally that makes sense. But this would have been a gentle cut, if you will, for Jesus to call him Simon. There was an admonition in it. But it is also an opportunity to begin anew. He begins this restoration to Peter with the question, do you love me? Now the word he uses, agape, agapeo, that love, that form of love is considered the highest form of unconditional love. Okay? For God so loved the world, that's agape. Okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, so God demonstrated his own love, agape. Isn't that why we were sinners still, Christ still died for us? Okay? So Jesus is saying, do you agape me? Do you love me with that degree of love? That high love? Peter responds honestly. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He uses a different form of love. He uses phileo, which is brotherly affection. Peter once thought he had agape love, but he saw what he was. He saw what was in his heart. Now it seems that there's this underlying question. When Jesus asked, do you agape me? Peter's like, well, I can't say that for sure. But phileo, I love you with a brotherly affection. I'm pretty sure I love you in that way. So he doesn't say agape in his response back to Jesus. The same question is asked again. Peter gives the same honest answer. Each time, interestingly, deferring to Jesus' perfect knowledge. You know. So do we have 17 up there? Yes. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? This time, he uses phileo. The first two questions, Jesus uses agape, that high form of love, that unconditional love. The third time, he uses the love that Peter used, phileo. Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said, don't feed my sheep. Lord, you know. You see, one of the things that Peter was confessing is, Lord, you know me better than I know myself. I think I know myself, and then I hit my head against a wall, and the reality is shown. You know me more than I know myself. You know what degree of love that I have for you. I want to love you with a brotherly affection. I think I have that. I want to love you with that agape love. But I've seen myself. And Jesus questions, do you even phileo? It says that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. That he's distressed. That's the meaning of the word, to be distressed or to be sad. You see, Peter grieves for a number of reasons. He grieves because Jesus has a right to doubt his love. He has a right to doubt his love. Have we not all made promises to God at some point or another? Have we not all made promises to Jesus in some form or another? And our promises were not kept in moments in our lives. Peter's grieved because Jesus has reason. This is an opportunity for Peter to reaffirm his love. Yet he grieves because Jesus asks the question three times. Three times. What else happened three times? Can you think of anything else that might have happened three times? Denied him three times. So all of a sudden, this is even a deeper reason why he's grieved. Because Jesus, in asking him three times, do you love me? He's taking him right back to the courtyard. Around that fire, with all the crowds of people that were delighting in the affairs that were going on related to Jesus, he's taking him right back to the courtyard where he denied him and disowned him three times. But what's amazing here, and again, while it's grieving to Peter, because it's grieving for any of us to have to go back and and relive or rethink what we said or what we did. When we harmed someone, when we said that terrible thing, when we did that terrible thing. And it's hard to go back and relive that. But this is going back to school. This is Jesus taking Peter back to the beginning. And sometimes that's exactly where we have to go. And then we also have to go back even to the beginning of our call. This was Jesus giving Peter an opportunity to go back to the courtyard, to go back to, there was a soldier, there was a young girl, there was a few different individuals that approached him and said, "Hey, we know who you are. You were with him." And Jesus said, "No, I wasn't." But Jesus was taking him back so that he could, in a sense, respond differently. So he could go back in his heart with Jesus and say, when asked, you were with him. For Peter said, "Yes, I was with him and I love him." Because each denial was a denial to love him. Each denial was saying, "I do not love you. I love myself more than you. I love my life more than you. I love what this world is more than you." Every one of those denials was a denial of loving him. And Jesus is saying, "Let's go back. I'm going to give you an opportunity to affirm your love. Go back over and by that fire. Go back over where that crowd of people were and hear the question again. What are you going to say? Or do you know? You know. Yes, I love you. I love you." Goes right back to the rooster crowing. Each is an opportunity to repent and say, "I did not love you, and I repent of not loving you first." Three, by the way, is a picture of completion or perfection, not unlike the number seven. So to be asked three times, and by the way, there's something about a witness of two or three, and there's three witnesses. So this, there's something about God receiving this testimony of Peter's love, this threefold confession. But then he begins, he says, "Do you love me more than these?" That's a difficult question, because we don't exactly know what these he's referring to. "Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than you love the disciples? These other disciples, do you love me more than them?" Could be. "Do you love me more than the fish? Do you love me more than the miracle of the fish? Do you love me more than your old life? What you're familiar with? Do you love me more than the boats and the fish and the shore and your hometown? Do you love me more than these?" Don't know exactly. "Do you love me more than the disciples love me?" There was a time when Peter thought he did. That would have been if Jesus meant that, then that's cutting. Remember when Peter said, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." You see, it could apply to all of the above. It's meant to lift up, but it's also meant to probe and prod and prick. "Are you sure that you love me more than they love me? Because you said that one time. And you proved false." Do you see where this is going? Is that Peter has to face the cost of loving Jesus. He was not willing to face the cost of loving Jesus when he was in the courtyard with the rooster crowing, because there was going to be a cost if he identified and associated with Jesus, the man that everybody wanted to have killed. Okay? There was a cost to it. And so Jesus is bringing him back to the cost. He essentially, by bringing him all the way to the beginning, is essentially saying, "Listen, Peter, this is what it was all about from the very beginning when I said follow me. There was going to be a cost involved. If you love me, it will cost you. What do we love more? You love me more than these. And then he says three times in response to Peter's answer. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Peter's threefold denial has been met with a threefold recommissioning from the risen Lord. If Peter loves Jesus, then he will love his sheep. This is what it was from the very beginning. This is what Peter's call, the call of Christ upon Peter's life, was to be a shepherd, was to feed the sheep. You know, Peter would go on as a restored disciple. He would go on as a rock. He would be the first to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is risen from on the day of Pentecost, and he would receive 3,000 souls for his three denials and his three reaffirmations of love. Peter would be a faithful shepherd entrusted with the care of his flock. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, he writes this, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He has learned the treachery of pride and the blessing of humility. Peter writes in chapter 5 of his epistle, first epistle, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He experienced that. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." You know, God cannot bless you if you're proud. In fact, not only can he will not bless you if you're proud. His blessings are poured out upon the humble. But when you and I choose to do it our way, we shut the windows of heaven's blessings on our side. Listen, nobody ever got to heaven by their own strength, wisdom, and wits. The only people who got to heaven were those that were spent and surrendered and humble. God resists the, you know, the funny thing is, we put this to the test all the time. Well, it says God resists the proud, well, we'll see. Right there, we already did. We're already in trouble. Peter understood the devastating blow that pride is and the blessing it is to be humble. From personal experience of being sifted as wheat by Satan, Peter would warn other followers of Christ to beware of the enemy. He'd write 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Peter is writing firsthand. He knows what it's like to be hounded by the devil and to lose. So he says, be sober, be vigilant. Jesus is calling Peter to follow him, to be like him, to do what he does, to do what a good shepherd does for his sheep. Jesus said in John 10, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. It would cost Peter everything to follow Jesus. Verse 18. There we go. So Jesus has just said, he's just recommissioned him to feed his sheep. But then he says, verse 18 and 19, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me." Peter would follow him and would count the cost of loving Jesus more than anything. He would write in 2 Peter chapter 1, He had said, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, referring to his body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. But you know, Peter will not meet his end with a sword, with the cutting off of some guy's ear. He will not meet his end with denial, with saving his own skin. He will not meet it with hiding in fear. He will meet his end with in freedom and assurance and absolute confidence that his shepherd has him in his hands. Jesus freed Peter from the fear of losing his life by informing him that he would lose his life for the sake of Christ. Peter would get to literally get to relive his courtyard denial experience and give a better answer. And he would die for it. In fact, as Jesus says of him, that that he would stretch out his hands. He would willingly do so. He would willingly stretch out his hands upon a cross and die. Tradition records that Peter was nailed to a cross in AD 65. According to tradition, he had requested that it would be hung upside down. He would not be the only one that would suffer. Apparently, his wife was also arrested for her faith, and she would be crucified before Peter would be, so that Peter would have to watch his wife being crucified, nailed to a cross, because they love Jesus more than anything. And the world hates those who love Jesus more than anything. And Peter would, upon seeing her suffering in agony on a cross, he would yell out to her, "Remember the Lord! Remember the Lord." In other words, we're not disowning him. We will love him more than everything, even our very lives. You know, upon hearing about his death, it's kind of funny. Peter says, "You're gonna be martyred. You're gonna die." And Peter goes, "Well, what about him?" Have you ever asked that question? God's called you to something, and you're wondering, "Well, what about them?" You don't want to really take a step until you can take a step with other steps, with other people taking that step, right? What about John? And Jesus said, "What about him? It doesn't concern you what happens to John, whether he lives or dies. What concerns you is you follow me. You take up your cross and follow me." We can talk about loving God all day. Plenty of people in the world do. But it's not real. We can love God when it's sunny and everything's going well. But what about when God calls you to be his witness, and he has called you to be his witness? When he calls you in that moment, in that time, when he shows up on whatever that shore is that you're on, and he calls you and he says, "Listen, if you truly love me, it will not go well for you. Do you love me more than these?" You see, that's all of us, isn't it? And Jesus took Peter back to the beginning and gave him an opportunity to start over. Praise God that he's a God of second chances, amen? Amen? And that he knows exactly what we need, and sometimes we need to go back to school. Sometimes it means going all the way back to the very beginning when you first came to Christ. Whatever it is, the result is, do you love him? And if you do, it's going to cost you. And as the days get harder in this world, we will feel the cost more personally than we've ever known before. Listen, your love for Jesus will be put to the test. Peter's was. His love was put to the test, and he denied that he knew him at all to save his own life. Let us own Jesus. Amen? Let us identify with Jesus regardless of what happens. God knows. And God knows what's going to invade your life. It's not doom and gloom. That's not the point here. It's hope and glory. Amen? It's hope and glory. Nothing better than to be identified with Jesus Christ. But let us be done with superficial love. Thin deep, skin deep love for Jesus. Shallow pool love for Jesus. Let's go to the deep end of the pool, love for Jesus. We may not know exactly what kind of love we've got for him. We might just have to say, Lord, you know, I want a love that's deep. Take me there. Help me to trust you. Because it's only you. Because without you, we can do nothing. Without you, we'll fish all night and be disappointed. But with Christ, we can do all things. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Father God, we just come before you and we thank you for this conversation with Peter. And we can see ourselves, at least some ways, we can see ourselves there. First, we want to thank you that you actually wanted to have a conversation with Peter and you want to have a conversation with us. So help us to give you time. Help us to listen and hear what you have to say. Help us to be willing to take whatever you have to say, even if it's hard, even if it hurts, even if you have to ask that question 3 times till we are grieved. We want the truth. We want a right relationship with you, and there's nothing more important than that. And so, God, we pray that this day, if there's a conversation that needs to happen, that would happen. That we wouldn't delay it anymore. That we wouldn't put it off. That we would see that loving you more than everything else is the most important love. Most important thing we can do. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy, your kindness. Thank you for your patience, taking us back to the beginning. Sometimes that's what we need. Help us to go forth as Peter did, a changed man, full of your power, full of your confidence, and full of your love. Thank you, God, for him. Thank you for the Savior. Thank you for our hope. In Jesus' name, all God's people said. Amen. And all God's people said?
Amen.
Put our hands together.